Hi, my name is Argel Dixon, and I'm a pastor or teaching elder for Living Water Community Church. You are tuned in to the Living Water Community Church podcast. We want to thank you for joining us. Our prayer is that you will grow to know Christ better as we seek Him together. Join us now as we explore another section of God's Word. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 6. We will be looking this morning at the section beginning in verse 19. We're going to be reading from 19 through 7, verse 5. 6:19 through 7, verse 5. We will be reading this around. The inner sanctuary he prepared in the innermost part of the house to set there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord.
The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high. And he overlaid it with pure gold. He also overlaid it altar of cedar.
And Solomon overlaid the inside of the house with pure gold. And he drew chains of gold across in front of the inner sanctuary and overlaid it with gold.
And he overlaid the whole house with gold until all the house was finished.
Also, the whole altar that belonged to the inner sanctuary he overlaid with gold.
In the inner sanctuary he made two cherubim of olive wood, each 10 cubits high.
5 cubits was the length of one wing of the cherub, and 5 cubits the length of the other wing of the cherub. He was 10 cubits from the tip of one wing to the tip of the other.
The other cherub was 10 cubits. Both the cherubim were of the same measure and in small form.
The height of one cherub was 10 cubits, and so was that of the other cherub.
He put the cherubim in the innermost part of the house, and the wings of the cherubim were spread out, so that the wing of one touched the wing of the wall, and the wing of the other cherub touched the other wall. Their other wings touched each other in the middle of the house.
And he overlaid the cherubim with gold.
Around all the walls of the house, he carved engraved figures of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms.
The floor of the house he overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms.
For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, he made the doors of olive wood, and the lintel and the doorposts were five-sided.
He covered the two doors of olive wood with carvings of cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. He overlaid them with gold and spread gold on the cherubim and on the palm trees.
So he also made for the entrance to the nave four posts of olive wood in the form of a square.
And two doors of cypress wood. The two leaves of the one door turned on pivots, and the two leaves of the other door turned on pivots.
On them he carved cherubim and palm trees and open flowers, and he overlaid them with gold evenly applied on the carved work.
He built the inner court with three courses of cut stone and one course of cedar beams.
In the fourth year, the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid in the month of Ziba.
And in the 11th year, in the month of Baal, which is the eighth month, the house was finished in all its parts. According to all its specifications, he was 7 years in building.
Solomon was building his own house 13 years, and he finished his entire house.
He built the house of the forest of Lebanon. Its length was 100 cubits, and its width 50 cubits, and its height 30 cubits, on four rows of cedar pillars with cedar beams on the pillars.
And it was covered with cedar above the chambers that were on the 45 pillars, 15 in each row.
There were window frames in three rows and windows, window opposite window in its three tiers.
All the doorways and windows had square frames, and window was opposite window in three tiers.
And he made the hall of pillars. Its length was 50 cubits, and its breadth 30 cubits. There was a porch in front with pillars, and a canopy in front of them.
This is God's word. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great privilege we have of coming before you and looking into your word. We pray that this morning you would move with your spirit to draw us into worship. Worship of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us to seek you, Lord, with all our hearts. Move in our hearts to draw us into a greater passionate pursuit of you. And help us to love you more for having been here together today. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So, last time we worked through the way Solomon is addressed by God concerning the temple he is building. It is interesting, if for no other reason than the fact that God addresses, he says, I'm going to talk to you about the temple, and then he never really talks about the temple that you're building. He talks about the way in which Solomon should be living his life. And he makes these promises to Solomon, basically, that if you will live before me and keep my commandments, like if you, as the representative, will live before me and keep my commandments, I will bless the people. I will bless you, but I will also bless the people, and I will be with the people because you have followed me and kept my commandments. And God doesn't say that it's not good that he's building the temple, but what he's saying is essentially, this temple is a pointless thing if there's no relationship with me, if there's no pursuit of me, if there's no engagement with me, then this is just a building. There's no point in having a building where people just come and go through a ritual if there's no heart in it and there's no pursuit of God in it. And so what God's doing here is he is charging Solomon with this idea that you've got to be committed to me and you've got to be acting as a representative of the people. And basically he's saying, just because you're building me this house, it's no guarantee that I'm going to be in this house. That's all contingent on the relationship. The relationship is what matters. And this is the thing that we see him doing in just really reinforcing the idea that's central to the greatest commandment, which is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the call to love God is really the foundation for real worship. It has been, always was, and always will be. People hear that phrase that all who are of the true circumcision are of the circumcision of the heart. That phrase is right out of Deuteronomy. That was written by Moses. That's not a New Testament phrase. That's an Old Testament phrase. And that phrase really highlights the fact that there's got to be a heart change in the individual. It's not just a matter of what you do. It's a matter of why you're doing what you do. What is it that's motivating you to be the one who's doing what you're doing? And so God wants his people not just to go through external rituals of worship. He wants his people to pursue him from a heart that's filled with love for him. And that's really kind of central to why we should be gathering. It's not just a matter of coming together because, hey, that's the thing that we need to be doing. We're coming together because we want to meet and know God better. And hopefully, through our interaction with each other, we're encouraging each other to love and good works and to living to the glory of God. After we examine God's promises to Solomon, if he will just follow God, we see a return to the building of the temple. This section is really focused on the interior of the temple, the type of wood which is used, the way it's carved, the shape of the Holy of Holies. It all points to a relationship with Jesus, his coming kingdom, and his role as our Savior. We also looked at the fact that while this promise was made to Solomon, Solomon didn't keep that promise very well. He really drifted off and got involved in all kinds of other things. And the really amazing thing is Jesus, as a descendant of Solomon, becomes the king who keeps this promise. Like God says, walk before me, be faithful, keep my commandments. Jesus did all that. And what's awesome is God made him the eternal recipient of the eternal throne. and he made his people secure, and he promised to never leave his people. And that's what we have received because of the work that Jesus did, and he kept the promises that were made to Solomon. It's just an awesome thing to really realize what we have in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today we're going to continue to explore the things which were put into the temple as they finished it. Looking at verse 23, what part of the temple are we talking about in verse 23? The inner sanctuary. What other name do we use to refer to this part of the temple? The Holy of Holies. And what was made for the Holy of Holies here?
Two cherubim of all wood.
Two cherubim. Now we don't see cherubim of wood standing in the tabernacle. Let's turn to Hebrews to understand why Solomon had these cherubim created in the Holy of Holies. Turn to Hebrews 9, 23 to 24. Hebrews 9, 23 to 24.
Thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has entered it not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf.
So what was the temple seeking to create according to verse 23? Yeah, was seeking to create a copy of heavenly things. So let's turn to Isaiah 6, 1 to 2. Isaiah 6, 1 to 2. We're going to jump around a little bit here and then we'll get back into Kings. Here's God's throne room. Isaiah's having a vision of God's throne room. And when we look at this vision, what do we see in this vision in the throne room? What do we see in God's throne room?
Seraphim.
What's that? A throne? Yeah? The train of his robe filled the temple. And what else do we see there? Seraphim. Seraphim are a category of angel. They're a different category from the cherubim. Let's look at Psalm 80, verse 1. Okay, so where does the psalmist say God is enthroned?
On the cherubim.
So the cherubim have to be in the throne of God, throne room of God, if he's enthroned on the cherubim. At other places like Ezekiel and in Genesis, the angels which are found before the throne of God are cherubim. This is the most common angel that we see in the throne room of God. Now, seraphim are mentioned in Isaiah, but it's actually, there's never a time that the Bible talks about the throne room of God where we don't see angels. They're always in the throne room of God. There's always some angel of some sort before the throne of God. And since this temple is copying heavenly things, it is appropriate to have the presence of massive angels flanking essentially what is the place where God's manifest presence on earth is going to dwell, which is the top of the Ark of the Covenant on the mercy seat. So this is a totally appropriate thing when we're trying to look for some way in which we're representing what's going on in heaven. We're seeing that done here on earth. Now, these cherubim are carved out of olive wood, and olive wood is actually a really important wood to the people of Israel. The olive branch is a universal symbol of peace. In ancient times, one of the ways that they would seal a peace treaty would be extending an olive branch. And we've heard that term. You guys have probably heard the term to extend the olive branch. That has to do with the idea of trying to seek peace with someone. One way the ancient people signified peace, we see that actually even today in the National Seal of Israel. The National Seal of Israel has an olive branch on it. The fruit of the tree and the oil from the olives is talked about in the Bible in the context of blessing. We see it as a symbol of blessing. We see it as a symbol of health. We see it as a symbol of fruitfulness. The olive tree produces a really hard and beautiful wood. I don't know if you've ever seen it, but the wood is very dark and light. So you get this beautiful kind of wood grain throughout that's very clearly a standout kind of wood grain. And the olive and the olive branch is symbolic of Israel in the Bible itself. And let's look at a passage where we see that. Let's look at Romans 11, 15 to 24. This is an extensive passage talking about Israel as the olive branches. Romans 11, 15 to 24.
Spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Behold then the kindness and severity of God. To those who fell, severity, but to you, God's kindness. If you continue in his kindness, otherwise you also will be cut off. And they also, if they do not continue in their unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. For if you were cut off from what is by nature a wild olive tree, and were grafted contrary to nature into a cultivated olive tree, how much more will these, who are the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?
All right. Well, let's think about this. Why were the natural branches broken off of the olive tree?
Unbelief.
They didn't believe, so they were broken off. And by extension, when they were, then why were the wild olive branches grafted into the tree? Because they believed. Now, in this description, what does the tree itself represent? God's kingdom, yeah. It's the kingdom of God. Israel's the branches, the natural branches, and the Gentiles are the wild branches. So how can the natural branches be grafted back in if they've been cut off?
Through the grace of God.
Through the grace of God. But through, it says here what? Through what? Through belief. Through belief. So we see this metaphor of the olive tree, and it's talking about belief, and it's talking about God, and it's talking about Israel, and it's talking about Gentiles. So the olive tree is really a picture of this kind of kingdom metaphor. It's a picture of the kingdom of God. It's a picture of growth. It's a picture of health. It's a picture of life. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 22 through 24. Genesis 3, 22 to 24. We're going to turn our attention to the cherubim, talking about olives, olive wood, cherubim. We're going to wrap this all up and bring it back into 1 Kings.
Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has come like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now let us reach out his hand and take also the tree of life, and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
Okay, so first of all, what direction did he send them out?
East.
So they were sent out east from the entrance of the garden. What did God place at the eastern entrance to the garden to keep Adam and Eve and their descendants from the tree of life?
Cherubim.
Cherubim and something else too. What?
Flaming sword.
A flaming sword. The term cherubim here is plural. We don't know how many, but it's certainly more than one. We have multiple cherubim who were guarding the way really to what many believe was the throne of God in Eden. So Eden is, Eden in the Hebrew language has a lot of connotations to it. It's like a place of rulership. It can be used in terms of a forge. It's got a lot of picturesque meaning to it. So when someone who's got a Hebrew background hears that word, it brings up a bunch of images for them. And when we talk about Eden and we talk about God walking with them in the garden in the cool of the day, it's the idea that he was walking really with his charges as the king, as the ultimate ruler. He was working with his vice regents who were ruling for him on the earth. And this is his place of rulership on the earth. And that's where he was meeting them. That's where he was walking with them. Now, turn to Revelation 11, 3 to 5. Revelation 11, 3 to 5.
And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed.
All right, so what are these two witnesses called here in verse 4? Lampstands and
olive trees.
There are two olive trees, two lampstands. And what comes from these two witnesses?
Prophecy.
What consumes their foes?
Fire.
Pretty daunting guys, right?
Yeah. Life and death.
What's that?
Life and death.
Life and death. So it's interesting how there are multiple cherubim which stand guard in the Garden of Genesis. And this is taking place when God dwelt with man. And this was God's throne room area where the tree of life stood. We actually see that replicated in the New Jerusalem, where before the throne of God we have the tree of life and the river of life that flows from the throne of God. And as we consider that as a potential throne room, it's significant that cherubim with fire stand guard at the entrance to the Garden of Eden. In the temple, we have olive wood cherubim standing guard. And we actually see when Nadab and Abihu went in and offered strange fire on the incense altar in Genesis, fire came out from God and consumed them. So again, we have this idea of fire coming from God as a means of consuming the enemies or those who are against him. As we explore through Revelation, we see the two witnesses who protect life with fire from their mouths. They're called two olive trees. They appear to be seen as God's emissary before his return. The similarities between the cherubim, the temple, the cherubim in Genesis, and the ones in Revelation, they're really uncanny. When you start to look at them all together, you kind of go, wow, they all line up. They all match up very, very clearly. And the picture is persistently pointing to the proactive nature of these cherubim and the witnesses. They are formidable, powerful beings which bear testimony really to the power of God. And they are a totally appropriate symbol because these holy beings worship God And we see them telling others to worship God as well. So let's look at one more passage and then we'll get back to Kings. Revelation 22, 8 and 9. Revelation 22, 8 and 9.
I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, "You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God."
Okay. What did John start to do here?
Started to worship an angel.
He started to worship an angel. Now, I mean, think about this. This is a pretty shocking statement. John's saying basically, hey, I messed up, but he's writing it down. Like, he's going, I need to record this because you guys need to know. Well, I mean, think about this. This being is so holy. He's so magnificent. He's so exalted that his natural response was, I need to worship this being. I mean, we're talking about John, who was an apostle who walked with Jesus. This isn't like before that happened. This is after that happened. He saw the resurrection and he is still compelled by the majesty and the glory of the angel to want to worship him. Now, get that in your head, because to understand what we're talking about here, we've got to understand that this being is so magnificent. He almost compels John to worship him, but the being himself says, no, 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 no. Don't worship me. Worship God. So, God is so much more than that. So if you can imagine something that would compel you to want to worship because of its majesty, its power, and its glory, and that being is like, no, no, I'm nothing. The one who really deserves worship is God. And I point that out because I think it's really important for us to understand our vision and view of God can't be overdone in our minds. I don't think we have the ability to conceive of the greatness of the majesty and the glory of God. And I think that's kind of a sobering thought, because we come together here today with the idea of let's worship God, and yet we really struggle to grasp what that is, what he is, what he's like. So let your mind run wild in terms of what you can imagine great glory and honor and majesty and power to be, because you can't come close to what God is. And that is what we see here. These magnificent creatures, which inspire worship, call us to worship one who's even greater. And in addition, the cherubim in the temple should remind us of worship and of the protective nature of the angels as they do the bidding of God. How high were these cherubim in the temple? We're back in Kings now. How high were these cherubim in the temple?
10 cubits.
So these angels stood, cubits roughly 18 inches, so these angels stood 15 feet high. What else do we learn about these cherubim in verse 24? They were perfect square. They had wings, right?
5 cubits long.
Each of the wings was 5 cubits long.
What chapter was that in?
It's Kings 6. We're in verses 24 now. So how long were these wings from tip to tip?
10 cubits.
Which would have been 15 feet. Now, what do they call the second cherubim in verse 25? I find this kind of funny.
The other
cherub. They call it a cherub. Every time I hear the term cherub, the thing that comes to mind is this chubby little baby that's got like a little bow and arrow, or, you know, is flying around with a harp or something like that. This is not what it's talking about. It's not talking about some, this is talking about a fearsome creature. This is a creature that inspires worship. These are fearsome 15-foot tall statues of angels with massive 15-foot wingspans. These were the sentinel guardians of the throne of God. And you can look at different pictures that people have tried to conceive of. There's descriptions throughout the Bible of what cherubim look like. Man, it is all over the map. You go and do a search on cherubim, you're going to see all kinds of different pictures of what these things look like. Because there's just not a consensus. And I think it's just hard for people to grasp. I mean, you go read Ezekiel, his descriptions are like, well, it was kind of like this. And then he talks about wheels within wheels, and the wheel within the wheel stood by them. And when they lifted off the earth, the wheel lifted off the earth, and they rode around on the wheel. And it's just like, you kind of go, I don't know how to even visualize this. It's kind of beyond the ability to actually grasp, I think. Now, look back at 1 Kings 6:20 and tell me, how big was the Holy of Holies?
20 by 20 by 20 cubits.
So now we've got this box that is basically 30 by 30 by 30 feet. And how far up in this 30-foot tall cube did these olive wood cherubim stand?
Halfway,
yeah. So you got a 30-foot tall ceiling. He had these massive beings that stand in the middle of this building that you're standing in, and they're halfway up. It's got to be a pretty intimidating thing to walk in on something like that. I mean, I think the average person probably in that day, because they say we're actually getting taller over time, that the average person was probably somewhere around 5.5 feet tall. So these guys were like three times their size. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. So it's a pretty massive display of what they had. Now, according to verse 27, how were these cherubim arranged in the Holy of Holies? Is that? Look at verse 27. Yeah, so one wing touched the wall for each of them, and then their other wing met in the middle. So if you can imagine, these beings are 15 feet tall. They've got these massive 15-foot wings. And the wings are so big that they actually go from one wall to the other, and they touch in the middle. And then between that is the Ark of the Covenant. It had to be a pretty majestic thing for someone to walk into. Now, what did the cherubim look like according to verse 28?
Overlaid with gold.
These are not, so they're gold too. I mean, they're just like these massive golden cherubim. What three things are pointed out as being engraved on the walls?
Cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers.
So we got cherubim, palm trees, and open flowers. And again, we have the engravings of trees and flowers and cherubim, which is reminiscent of the Garden of Eden. We're back to that whole picture of the Garden of Eden again here in the presence of God. And this is significant because remember when we just looked at Adam and Eve being cast out of the garden? They were cast eastward out of the garden. Well, the temple is situated in such a way that its entrance faces east. So you're coming from the east into the temple, into essentially the garden of God. You're returning to God. It's like you're being restored to paradise, is what the picture is. And that's what we see going on here. As a matter of fact, even when Israel entered the promised land, God brought them from the east across the Jordan River. I mean, can you imagine taking millions of people across the Jordan River? I mean, it would have been far easier to bring them up from the south where they didn't have to cross the Jordan. If they had the same kind of terrain to cross. But by bringing them up and crossing the Jordan, he's bringing them from the east into the land of promise, into what is essentially a picture of heaven, back into his presence. All of these things matter in God's greater economy, and so he is bringing the people back to himself. What did the floor of the temple look like? It was golden. Everywhere he looked, right? The entire floor, everywhere, was covered with gold in Solomon's temple. Now, look at Revelation 21:21. Think about this. What are the streets here like? Pure gold. And we talked about this before. This New Jerusalem is a perfect cube. 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia by 12,000 stadia. We're back into the presence of God. It's that whole picture again. The very thing that they're doing in the temple points forward to the time when God will draw his people to himself and we will dwell with him. It is a type of the temple. The temple is this picture that foreshadows this greater picture, which is part of the New Jerusalem. It's a place of worship. It's a place of holiness. It's a place where God dwells. And the ground is made of pure gold. So Solomon's temple is, the ground is covered in gold. It's just an amazing picture when you think about it. All the stuff that went into this. It is a place that draws us to look beyond from what it is to what is foreshadowing, what is coming, what is planned by God. The streets, the floor here is covered in gold because of the streets in heaven are made of pure gold. And in some ways, the temple is dramatically different from the tabernacle. I mean, the temple is more heaven-centric. Well, most of everything in the tabernacle spoke very explicitly of Jesus. So these are some things which are similar, though. They both have a curtain which separates the Holy of Holies from the holy place. But unlike the tabernacle, which only had a curtain separating the Holy of Holies, the temple had what else?
Doors.
It had doors. And what were these doors made of?
Olive wood.
Olive wood. Again, we're back to the olive wood. When the lintel and the doorpost are described here, they're said to be five-sided in almost every translation that you have today. It's actually a very obscure Hebrew word. It means the fifth part, usually. Like when it's used, it's usually used in contracts, talking about like the fifth part of this would be applied to that. So it says the fifth part. It's been suggested this may be a way of describing a pentagonal shape, but this is the only place that we know of where it's used this way. It makes it unique in this passage. That's why. If you see a little note next to that, or a little asterisk next to that with a reference to a note, it's because they're not sure exactly what this means. They're trying to translate it as best they can, but it literally would mean the fifth part. So it would read like the door post and the lintel were the fifth part. And they're trying to make it make sense. This is our best guess. I say that to simply say, when we study these things and when these things are written, we're trying to do the best we can with it, and the translators are trying to do the best they can as well. There's always new discoveries being made.
There's five parts that they just described: the walls, the floors, the curtain, the door, and the door posts.
Could be that. Could be the fifth part in terms of that itself. But there's always new discoveries being made, and I say that to simply say they're uncovering new documents. There's like thousands of documents in museums that people are going through all the time. There's some people who make a career out of just going through documents, and they might be as simple and as mundane as contracts, but the way that words are used in the contract help us to understand, oh, this word was used this way at this point in time. And so there's some really great lexicons out there and dictionaries that are constantly being updated as new developments happen. There was a dictionary published for Hebrew language back in 2000. It's had four updates since then because of the number of things that have been discovered that have given new light to like how words are coming to greater light and greater understanding. I say that to simply say this is why people update Bible translations from time to time, because there is new discoveries being made that help us to understand words and understand what they mean and help us to have more clarity on the text. So if you ever see an update, it's not always a bad thing that something gets updated. Sometimes it's a really good thing that something gets updated because they've got better clarity on what that actually means now than what they did even like 20 years ago. So these are all things I think are important for you guys to know as you read your Bible and you see those little notes. That's why they're there, because they're trying to do the best they can, but sometimes we just don't know exactly what that means. So for now, this is probably the best we can do with this, to say it's a pentagonal shape. The use of olive wood for the entrance symbolizes really walking into, if you think about olive wood is a picture of fruitfulness, of blessing. It symbolizes walking into a place of blessing and fruitfulness and peace. If we think back to the olive tree picture we looked at in Romans, the pathway to God goes through Jesus, represented by the olive tree. I mean, that's Jesus is the olive tree in Romans, right? And he is being pictured here as potentially the way into God. So you're going through Christ to get to God. Now, were the doors plain? No. What did they have on them? The same as the walls. So they were, again, carrying forward that theme, that picture, that garden-like scene. What else was done to the doors?
That gold overlay.
Gold overlay. And the description of the Holy Holies is now finished. What's the next thing described for us? Okay. The doorpost, the entrance, really, to the temple.
And then building the inner court.
Yeah. So it had, what does the writer tell us about the entrance? In verse 33. And this is actually the same problem again. This is actually the fourth part is what it means. So, and once again, so this might be updated in the future. We don't know for sure, but that's what the word literally means. The fourth part gets translated here as square. So here again, we usually talk about a fourth being a part of something, but here it's talking, but they're using it to say it's a square. Now, instead of the doors being olive wood, what are these doors made of?
Cypress.
And this actually goes back to this idea that all these little details are recorded in order to make a point and make things clear. The Holy of Holies is where God is. The olive wood representing Christ is the way into God. You go through Christ to enter into God. What's interesting about the cypress is we looked at this before. Let's turn to a passage we actually looked at last time. Turn to Hosea 14:8. since we're looking at Cyprus, it's worth making sure we grapple with this.
The cypress rejoices at you, the cedars of Lebanon, saying, since you were laid low, no wood clutter comes up against us.
And is that 14:8?
14, Isaiah 14:8?
Hosea.
Oh.
Hosea 14:8.
Someone else get Hosea 14:8.
What have I to do with idols? What more have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like a luxuriant cypress. From me comes your fruit.
So what's God compare himself to here?
Evergreen cypress.
Yeah. Yeah, actually, very rarely see God comparing himself to a plant of any kind. He calls himself a cypress here. We see Jesus compare himself to the vine, but God compares himself to a cypress. And it's an interesting comparison because the symbolic meaning of the cypress that it had in the ancient world is that it's an evergreen tree. This type of cypress is evergreen. It has a conical shape. So it's often seen as the tree that's pointing to heaven. That's how it's described. It's a hardwood. It's very durable. The ancients are actually recorded as laying branches from cypress trees on the doorsteps of families who were mourning because the cypress was symbolic of eternal life. So to the ancient Israelite, the cypress represented healing and eternal life. And it's one of those trees that can live to be over 1,000 years old. We have ancient cypresses around. And they can grow in really harsh climates. They can grow in very poor soil. And here in Hosea, God compares himself to a cypress. So symbolically, the cypress as a door makes the passage to the temple the way to healing and eternal life. So it's totally appropriate. I mean, it's like, here you go. We're going into the temple. It's the place of healing. It's the place of eternal life. It's the place where you come to meet God. And then as you go into the Holy of Holies, you pass through Christ to get to God. Again, what an incredible picture. Now, how are these doors described as opening and closing?
This actually goes all over the map, depending on which translation you read.
The two leaves of the door turn on pivots.
Yeah, that's one way. There's different ways. It's really interesting to look at the different translations. Any other translation?
Two leaves of one door were folding, and the two leaves of the other door were folding.
Yeah. Anybody have anything else different from that? It just gives you a sense that, you know, they're trying to describe something that is difficult to translate. So there's two leaves of each door. Somehow they pivot or they turn or they fold. Something's going on, which is how they open. They don't open like a normal door. They open in a different way. So this is some kind of unique design that stood out because of the way that the doors opened or pivoted or folded or whatever they did. Now, how do these doors compare to the interior of the temple?
They were carved in the same pattern.
Yeah, they're carved in the same way. So they really kind of present to the outside world what's coming inside, what people are going to see when they enter the temple. Now, after the wood was carved, how was it treated?
Gold.
Gold again. Now, what's the next area which is described in verse 36? The inner court, yep. And this is the area immediately outside of the temple. It's where the brazen altar would have been located, the bronze sea, the smaller vessels which were used for cleansing and washing for the priest. This court was actually walled off from the rest of the surrounding area by what, according to verse 36? Yeah. So this area was an inner court.
It was called the court of priests, sometimes called the court of men. This was the inner court. This was where they came to make sacrifices. So all the activity for the temple, from sacrifices to cleansing rituals to anything like that, would have happened in the inner court leading into the temple. And that is where the priests would have done all of their work. The outer courts were places where people gathered to worship. So everything related to sacrifice and the duties performed by the priest was inside in this inner court. And people would gather to pray and worship on the outside courts. There was the outside court. The next court out was called the court of women. And then there was a smaller court, which was even further out from that, which was called the court of the Gentiles. And that surrounded the inner court. Now, what's recorded for us in verses 37 and 38? Yeah, so when he talks about when the foundation was laid, right?
Yeah.
So we see the timing for the laying of the foundation. What else do we see in 37 and 38?
Well, in the month of Ziv and in the 11th year in the month of Bol.
Okay. So what this means is basically the foundation of the temple was begun in the month of Ziv. The month of Ziv was the second month of the year. This was the fourth year of Solomon's reign. The second month of the fourth year of Solomon's reign, the month of Ziv, which was the second month of the year, and then the final finishing happened in the month of Bol on the 11th year, which would have been the eighth month. So we're looking at 7 years and 6 months to build the temple, the courts, and everything to get it finished. So this is a long-term building project. It took a long time to do this. Now, he was 7.5 years in building the temple. What does verse 1 tell us about his own house? Solomon took 13 years to build his own house. Verse 1 is a transition and it's a contrast. And, of course, we have chapter breaks where they wouldn't have had chapter breaks. This was really a transitional verse. This book was written to people who were in exile. And the contrast, even if it's not intentional, reminds us how easy it is for us to get caught up in our own things. The buildings which Solomon made for himself certainly were bigger than the temple. But again, it really does point to how easily we get pulled into things which are not as important as maybe some other things. And that's why we gather. That's why we gather, to be reminded of how much we need Jesus, of how much we need to be dependent on Him and seeking His face. We gather to be reminded of how God has been at work and is still at work. So turn to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22.
So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
All right. What two things does Paul call the members of the church in verse 19?
Fellow citizens and saints.
Fellow citizens, and then what else?
Fellow citizens. Members of the household of God.
Yes, members of the household of God. So fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. And Paul says we're built on the cornerstone of Jesus. We are joined together in Jesus. And what does he say we grow into? A holy temple. A holy temple. And what does verse 22 say we're being built together into? dwelling place for God. It's hard for us to conceive of these things, but this is what God is doing. This is the work God is at. And it's really important for us to remember that this temple was a place where God came down to dwell with his people. He showed us here there was a way we could come to him. That's what this is all about. There is a way to approach God. There's actually a way to come back into fellowship with God. There was in the temple a hope for paradise. There was a hope for eternity. There was the idea was to instill a longing in the people for the things that God had to offer. And God wants his people to come to him. He wants them to come to him so that they can have life. And when we come to him, he gives us his spirit to indwell us. And while we see here God coming down to dwell in the house Solomon built for him, God's ultimate plan is for us to come and dwell in the place that he has prepared for us, so that we can be with him forever. It's an incredible hope. And the future is just filled with untold, unbelievable things. And these things are in God's word to really kind of inspire us to dwell on these things so that we will be a people that actually get excited about what's coming. And then we'll talk to people about what they too can join us in. Because the reality is, you and I, we've done nothing that merits what we're getting. And we have every reason to want to see those around us have the same kind of hope that we have. So I just want to encourage you to let these things, this hope for the future, be something that permeates your heart, that you dwell on, that you meditate on, and really take it to heart and think about how God is at work in the world even now, bringing people into your life for a reason. It's all for a reason, that you might share perhaps the good news of Jesus so that they too can come to know him and follow him with all their hearts. Let's pray. In this time of responsive prayer, pray that God will help us to see the way the things of this world pull us away from the things of God. Just like we see Solomon spending so much time on his own buildings, more even than the buildings of God.
Lord, help us to seek your kingdom first, because we know that with us all these things will be added on us, but we need to seek you to be able to glorify you. And not to glorify ourselves, and thank you too for the scriptures of what Solomon did, that he built for himself something bigger than that was built for you, and help us that we can focus solely on you, and you'll give us what we need. Thank you, Lord.
As we think about this time of prayer, we just pray that God will help us to enter into worship more often and more fully. Finally, pray that the wonder and the glory of what God has planned for us will cause us to talk about him more with others that we come into contact with. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would just help us to recognize the way that we are pulled away from you by the things of this world. There are so many urgent cares that press in on us. But Lord, we need to rest in you. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light. So help us to come to you and rest in you and seek your face. Help us, Lord, to enter into worship more often and more fully. Help us to be a people who are known as a worshiping people. Pray, Lord, that the wonder and the glory of what you have planned for us will just be a thing that motivates us to share the good news of the gospel with others. Lord, give us a heart for the lost. Send out laborers into your harvest field and help us to be some of those laborers that go and seek and save that which is lost. So, Lord, help us to meditate on you, to meditate on your word, to meditate on the great promises that you've given. And help us, Lord, to be so enamored with what we see that we will be found faithful to your call when you said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." All right. Anybody have an opportunity to share their faith this week, or perhaps you have a passage of scripture that really jumped out at you, or maybe you have something you'd like us to be praying for? I received a weird call the other day, just a little bit of, to put this out there, I guess the question is, did anyone lose a Bible? A guy was down here driving, he said, on Nagley Road, and he saw a Bible in the road, and he stopped, waited till the traffic passed, picked it up, and it had Living Water written in it.
Wow.
It had a couple other names in it. His name is Wynn Baldwin, so if you're missing a Bible, it is a large, he said it's a large print, it's a blue Bible. It says dark blue, but his name is Wynn Baldwin. And if you are missing a Bible, let me know, and I'll give you his phone number, and he will get that to you.
I had something interesting happen. It wasn't this week, but I want to hear everybody's
story. Yeah, no, that's great.
We were actually going on a girls' date out, and I was driving, and I was late, and I didn't have my cell phone was broken, and I'm not great with directions. But anyway, sorry, I should back up. Before I get ready to leave, I'm in a rush, and I'm getting dressed. And I put on a shawl, and I put on another one, and I can't decide which one to wear. And this funny thought crossed my mind, just wear both, someone else will probably need one. And I thought, oh, maybe that means Heidi or Sarah will be cold when we're sitting at lunch, and I'll just bring two, and then if somebody's cold, I can give them one.
Yeah.
And so I'm rushing there, trying to get there, trying to find my way. As I'm getting off the exit, I realize, I'm getting off one exit too early, but it's too late. So
you're already committed.
Yeah, I'm already committed. But the whole time on the drive, it's like 40 minutes to get to that point, the thought that somebody's going to need one of my shawls just does not leave my mind. Like, the whole way, like even the song came on, and like it's just this weird thing. And so I get off at this exit, and there at the corner is a homeless person, not a man, but a woman. And that's a little bit unusual, at least for what I see. And even then, I'm like sitting there, and I'm the only car, there's no one back me. And I'm like, no, we're like, And I'm so dense. Like, the Lord makes the light take forever because I need all this processing time. Like, do you really want me to get her on my shoulder? Is this going to be kind of weird? Anyway, the Lord totally wanted me to do that and, like, made the light take forever. And I'm the only one there, so there's no one in back of me. And I'm like, oh, the light's going to turn any minute. And then someone's going to drive up and back and be like, all these excuses. And then it's going to be, I'm like, I'm throwing my shawl out the window at her. And maybe it's COVID and she doesn't even really want it because it's germy. But it was cold out and she was obviously cold. She was a little woman and she had like her neck pulled up like this. And anyway, I rolled down my window and I was like, would you like my shawl? And she was like, yeah.
Wow.
Anyway, it was just, the whole thing I mean, that's weird. Like, I don't wear two shawls. And then, like, this thought, you know, and the thought was God's thought. God was giving me that thought. And I wish I would have, of course, after I drove away, I thought of all the things that I wanted to say to her. Like, you know how much you love? Like, God told me about you this morning because he knew that, you know, and I didn't say any of that. But anyway, I prayed for her. And it was just kind of ridiculous.
That's very cool. See, awesome. Anyone else? Yeah.
The job interview scheduled for Thursday.
Excellent.
Either make it go well or go badly, however he wants to go.
Where's that?
Nampa, Idaho.
Oh, boy.
All right. Definitely pray for that. Yes?
I've had two job interviews, too, and both were confirmation that door is closed. Both went really, really bad. I thought I was overqualified for both, not trying to boast. It was like, okay, that's a clear sign from the Lord. And one was in Idaho and the other was in Arkansas, and both were just slammed, like, boom. And okay.
Well,
confirmation is much better.
Yes. God has a place and a plan, and you know, he's directing the footsteps of all of us.
Mm-hmm.
And so we just look to him and trust that he will guide us in where we should go.
No. I could go. I would still be married, but somebody wouldn't come with, and I can't mention her name. She would not go to Alaska. Not in Alaska. She didn't even like
it
in the summer
with all
the bugs.
So, Lawrence, how did your interviews go?
I mean, they went terrible, actually. I was half hour late on one, and the other one was 20 minutes late on the other one. And the other one, I don't know. But they liked me for some reason, so. I had, like, quite a bit of interviews. Most of them I screwed up, like, literally screwed up on them. I was half hour late, then I was 20 minutes late, the other one called me if I'm showing up, he called me a minute before the interview. Yeah, I am. I'll be there in about 45 minutes. but it turned out real well, because I guess he gave me a job offer, first off.
And you took a job offer, right?
Yeah, I did.
Yeah, so.
What country?
Texas.
Not okay. It's not Papua New Guinea, is it?
No.
It might be like the weather.
Close.
The weather.
The weather would be like Papua New Guinea. The bugs are about the size.
Yeah.
Cockroaches the size of turtles.
I'm so excited. Although I am actually excited. I'm just terrified also.
They have armadillos too.
Those are cool.
Yes.
We have to have extra special. Potluck next week
because
everyone's leaving.
Oh,
yeah. So next week might be Lawrence's last week because I'm going to stay for a few months just to finish off things that need to, you know, close out our life here. You know, get things set up. So, But Lawrence is going to be heading out. So the prayers I think that we need is, you know, he needs a place to stay till we get there. For some reason, he doesn't want to, like, live in a house alone, you know, for 3 months or whatever. So just the provision of a place.
Might, someone might even have a room to rent.
That's what it would be ideal.
Yeah. So. And he, they're going to be in Houston, so.
Conroe to me.
Well, wasn't there a big rally in Conroe, too, recently?
Yeah.
Over the, over the, so Trump came to you. He got it. Wasn't the other way around. That's, he's supporting you.
All right. Yeah, ask Donald about it, and he'll tell you it was the best interview ever.
Yeah.
What's one thing?
If you ask Donald about it.
Yeah. Yeah. Fighterverse.
Oh.
Excellente.
Yeah.
To bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good to build him.
Very good. So join us on Fighter Verses. They're good to hide God's word in your heart. There's a different one every week. And we're just on the regular schedule that they have on the Fighterverse website. So they have 6 years worth of verses up there, different verse passage every single week for 6 years. So you can join us at any time and just memorize a verse. Maybe it takes you 2 weeks to memorize one. You just skip every other week. Doesn't matter. But it's good to be hiding God's word in your heart. It's a good thing to do. So I would encourage you to join us on that. That's why it's called Fighter Verses.
Fighter.
Yeah, Fighter Verses. So the idea is put on the armor of God and stand against the devil. It's the idea that we're fighting for, really, to passionately embrace loving and pursuing God with all our heart. That's what we're doing. So. Actually, it's fighterverses.org.
Oh, it's
yeah, yeah, they actually have their own website. So.
Oh, it's not .com?
We just brought it up. It's .com. It might be .com. They have an app, too, on both iOS and Android. There's a Fighter Versus app. And I think it's like a $2 app or a $3 app, but it's totally really, really good app. So it has like quizzes and songs and all kinds of stuff. So it can really help you memorize the verse, overcome those things that as you get older it becomes harder to memorize, so it gives you more repetition. So anyway, I guess what we will do is any birthdays.
I'm having my birthday.
You're having your birthday? In April. Oh.
Remember that.
She can't wait.
That's coming real soon.
It's right around the corner.
It is soon.
That's right. D'Artagnan's birthday is this week.
How old is D'Art going to be?
He's
25.
What?
22.
22.
Whoa.
He's my easiest son to remember because his age is always the same as the year. He was born in 2000, so. You are. Is it this October? Wow. Yes, it's closer than Christmas. You're right. All right, so we got D'Artagnan. Anyone else?
We got to celebrate Lawrence's probably soon because before he goes.
All right. Is there anybody online posting birthdays? All right, we'll sing happy birthday to D'Artagnan.
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear D'Artagnan. Happy birthday to you.
Okay, we'll go ahead and cut the stream. So then, if anybody has any.